If you will, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start reading in verse number 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. We're going to start here, which will lead us up to chapter 17. And the miracle that we're going to look at today, which is the transfiguration of Jesus. Which, of course, is a very powerful event, an occurrence in his life. And kind of different from all the other miracles that we've been looking at so far. And so we're going to talk about that and some of the details of it. I wish Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. We appreciate you so much for all that you do. We talked about Lois and Eunice a little bit in our Bible class this morning, and what a good man and preacher Timothy came to be because of the influence of those two godly women in his life. And we all need to appreciate our mothers, and I know we do, especially Christian mothers, for all the good they do for us. As we've been talking about the miracles of Jesus, we've noticed how he went out of the Jewish territory into Gentile country because the opposition to him became very strong and they were wanting to kill him, but it wasn't yet time for that to happen. And gradually, as we've been studying, he's come closer and closer back to Jewish regions. But at this point in time, he's still in Gentile country around the region of Caesarea Philippi. And so he's a little closer, but he's still kind of outside the borders of where we think of you know, the Jewish people living. And while they're in the region of Caesarea Philippi, after Jesus had performed, you know, the miracles that we've been talking about, the feeding of the 5,000 and so forth, verse 13 of Matthew 16 says that when they came into the coast or the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples a question, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, or others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And these questions, of course, are vitally and fundamentally important to understand. Jesus asked, first of all, what is the opinion of the world about me? Those who have heard me, those who have seen the miracles that I've performed, even maybe those who haven't but who have heard about me, what do they think about me? And the response was, you know, and you think about it just in terms of great characters of the Old Testament and men of faith that you look up to be compared to Elijah or Jeremiah and even John the Baptist is a high compliment. And that's who men said that Jesus was. He was like them, a prophet like these men were. And then Jesus turned to his disciples, his apostles, the 12, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am? Do you have the same opinion of me that the world does? Or have you seen the truth more clearly?" And Peter's the one who speaks up and answers, as he so often does. And his words are recorded in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus called himself the Son of Man, which he was and is, because he was in a human body, born of human flesh. But he was also the Son of God. And Peter acknowledges that, and he calls him not just the Son of God, but the Son of the living God, that God is an eternal God. And so he's acknowledging the deity of Christ. And at the same time, he says, "Thou art the Christ." And that word means anointed, and it's a reference to the Messiah. So Peter says, you're not just like John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or a prophet. You're not just a prophet of God, but you are the Messiah of God. In fact, you are the Son of God, meaning that he was equal with God. And Jesus answers him in verse 17. He answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And notice a couple of things. Jesus says, first of all, that Simon was blessed. It's an interesting statement because all the way back from Genesis 12 and verse number 3, where God made a promise to Abraham that in thy seed shall all families or all nations of the earth be blessed. From that time forward, we've been reading Beatitudes in the Bible. Blessed is the man, you know, Psalm 1, and on we go till even Jesus gives those Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And he tells us this is the kind of person that you must be to be one of the blessed, to inherit that promise made to Abraham. And finally, we now come to a man that Jesus looks at and says, you are blessed. You're one of the ones who understands. You get it, Peter. You've recognized the truth. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not like the prophets, but I am greater than them. I am the Messiah. I am God. So, Peter, you're one of the blessed because this didn't come from flesh and blood. You didn't just figure it out by looking at human things, but it came from my Father which is in heaven, meaning that Peter was seeing the spiritual side of things. He didn't just look at the miracles Jesus did, like so many of his followers had, and see a free meal or free health care. He looked beyond the miracle to what they were teaching about the person who performed them. And he understood that Jesus is the Son of God. He heard the truth that Jesus taught, but he didn't think that Jesus was talking about planting seeds. He understood that he was teaching a parable of the sower. He saw the truth in Jesus' message. And so he recognized that he was the Son of God. And that's what it takes to be one of the blessed, to have that honest and good heart that's willing to see the truth of the spiritual things concerning Christ. And so because of that, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Not upon Peter, because he understood it and made that good confession. Anybody can understand what Peter understood if we have the same kind of heart that Peter had. The church is not built on Peter, but it was built upon what Peter confessed, the deity of Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And the church that he would build would be victorious. Even the gates of hell could not prevail against it. Whether that's referring to the bars of death, the gates of Hades, and Jesus means that he's going to destroy death in coming back from the grave, or whether it's talking about all the powers of Satan himself. Whatever it means, the message is the same, that Jesus is victorious and his church will be victorious. And Peter, along with the other apostles, are going to be given the keys to the kingdom. They're going to preach the gospel that will open the doors to allow men and women into this church, into this kingdom that will stand forever because it belongs to the Son of the living God. And then Jesus tells his disciples not to tell anyone this, again, because the time of his death wasn't yet. And if people began to hear that, it would turn more against him. But the time is coming, of course, when all is going to be revealed fully and clearly. But at this point, he tells them to hold back for a little longer. Now, verse 21 says, from that time forth, so starting with Peter's confession and with what Jesus responds to him, from that time forward, the Bible says Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So Peter has understood who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and now Jesus begins to expand his teaching a little further. So he's brought them from, you know, the miracles, from the physical side to the spiritual. Many of the disciples went back and wouldn't follow him any longer. These have remained true. And so now he's taking them from understanding him as the Son of God to recognizing the price that he must pay for sin. And that price is going to be his own life. And that doesn't fit with Peter's idea of the Messiah. So just like a spiritual kingdom and spiritual blessings didn't fit with the Jewish idea of the Messiah, and so they rejected him. Now Jesus is teaching something that Peter doesn't like. Will he reject Christ? That's the question. So verse 22 says that Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter says, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and you're not going to be killed and rise again the third day because I'm not going to let it happen. This is not how this is going to play out. Jesus says in verse 23, he turned, which is important. You know, he turns to face Peter, to look at him face to face, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now remember, in verse 17, when Peter confessed the deity of Jesus, Jesus said, "It didn't come from men, flesh and blood, but my Father which is in heaven." Now when Peter says that you're not going to be crucified, Jesus says, "That's coming from men. That's not coming from God." So Peter had left the straight and narrow path of hearing what God said and doing what God said to now hearing and doing what Peter wants. And when a person leaves God's path, his truth, his instruction, his word, his guidance, and we start to follow our path, we do just like Peter did, and we become an adversary of the Lord. "Get thee behind me, Satan." It means adversary, enemy. He was doing the devil's work. Jesus says, "You're an offense unto me. If I listen to what you say, Peter, I will stumble. I won't be obedient to God, but I'll do wrong if I listen to you." And when someone goes astray from God's word and begins to teach us their will instead of God's will, they become an offense, a rock of stumbling. If we follow them, we will trip and fall and be lost. We need to remember that when it comes to the doctrine that we hear and that we believe. Make sure it's in harmony with God's will. So Peter is called out by the Lord for his faulty thinking here and his desire to have his things his way instead of God's way. So Jesus says to him in verse 24, not just to him, but to all of the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What does that mean? Peter, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. It's not going to be your way. It has to be God's way. And sometimes to do that, it means you have to take up the cross. And that's not just some burden that you have to bear, but it's being willing to lay down your life for God, if that's what's required. It's exactly what Jesus is going to do, and Peter needs to be ready to face that himself. What if they threaten your life, Peter? Will you remain true? He's going to find out, because he will be eventually killed for the faith. And so to follow Jesus requires self-denial. He says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And again, he's talking about what he's going to do in service to God. He's willing to give his life, but also warning Peter and the others about what's coming for them, that to live the Christian life brings persecution, and that can even result in having to give our lives. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And the question again is to Peter, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Will you lose your soul in order to have things your way instead of God's? Because if things went Peter's way, everyone would be lost. Jesus has to die for the sins of the world. And so again, he's warning his followers about self-denial. We have to be willing to give up everything that is different from the will of God. And nothing that we have to give up is greater than the value of our soul. And so we need to understand the worth of it. And then he says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so Jesus reminds them that, yes, there are sacrifices, and yes, you may have to suffer, and you may have to give up things, and maybe even your life, but there's a day coming when there will be a reward. And then he gives them the extra encouragement that some of those who were standing there would actually see the kingdom come into existence. And that's important to remember with so many who try to tell us that the kingdom's not in existence yet. If Jesus has not established his kingdom, then there are some people, you know, on the earth almost or over 2,000 years old. They have to be for this statement to be true. So Jesus asked the question, who do you think that I am? Peter responds that he's the Son of God. And Jesus says, that's right, but it means that I have to give my life for the sins of the world. Peter doesn't like that, but the Lord explains it to him. And now Peter has to bring his will in line with God's will. And that's not easy for him to do. You remember when Jesus was arrested, it was Peter who drew his sword and cut off a servant of the high priest's ear. He's still not ready to allow Jesus to be crucified. And so it, you know, results in his denying the Lord and all of those things because he's still fighting against the will of God. But that's the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach. And then to cement all of that together, we have this wonderful miracle of the transfiguration, which reinforces what Jesus says here about God's plan for his crucifixion by showing to his disciples, at least these three, Peter, James, and John, the very glory of Christ himself. So let's read chapter 17 in verse 1. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Let's pause there before we read the last part of the passage and talk a little bit about this miracle. So first of all, we notice that it was Peter, James, and John who were taken with the Lord into this mountain. This will happen three times in Jesus' public ministry where these three men will be separated. One was to witness the resurrection of the miracle we talked about not too long ago. The second is here at the Mount of Transfiguration. The third will be in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they are taken with Jesus deeper into the garden to hear his prayer. So they get to witness the agony of Christ, they get to witness the glory of Christ, and they get to witness the power of Christ in a way that the other apostles and disciples didn't. So he takes them aside to view this. Into a high mountain, the Bible says. We don't know which mountain this was. Most people assume that it was Mount Hermon, which is near the city of Caesarea, and that's possible. But it seems also that maybe Jesus was back a little closer to Galilee when this took place. So God doesn't tell us the mountain. We don't know exactly which one it was. But it was a high mountain, and Jesus and these three disciples went with him. The miracle here is different because this is a miracle that seems to have been done to Jesus rather than one being done by Jesus. So it's not him healing someone or walking on the water, but it's his glory manifesting itself or God manifesting it for him. And so it's a different kind of miracle, but just as miraculous as all the other things that have happened. So Jesus went up into the mountain. And I need to mention here, I should have at the beginning, but this account is also in Mark 9 and Luke 9, and I encourage you to read those. We're not going to take the time to do it in our study here today. But we learned there that Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, and so he's often done that, to go into the mountains to pray, and that was part of the reason for the journey here also. But while he was praying, it's when he was transfigured. So it makes you wonder what that prayer sounded like. What was he asking for? Did he pray for these disciples to be able to see his glory? We don't know exactly, but we know that that's when the transfiguration occurred. Obviously, this is a miracle, and it's amazing to think about being able to witness something like this. He was transfigured, which is the idea of, you think of metamorphosis like a butterfly, a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Christ was changed into a different form, and that form was a brightness that demonstrated his glory. So his face was bright as the sun. We're told that his raiment was white as the light. And so, as hard as it is to imagine and to understand fully, it's some kind of representation that the apostles were able to see and to experience of the glory of Jesus. It's showing to them that this is not just a man. It's not Elijah, it's not Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It is the Son of God. And for Peter, who made that good confession that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he needs to understand what that actually means, that he's beyond, you know, being bound to an earthly body. And if his earthly body is crucified, this is what continues to exist, this glorified being, which of course is God. And so death on the cross is not the end for him, obviously. And Peter needed to, of course, to see that. Also, amazingly enough, is the appearance of Moses and Elijah, who appear and talk with the Lord. And, you know, whether or not the other apostles knew what they were saying or could understand, we don't know. But they were talking with Jesus. Luke's account tells us they were talking with him about what was going to happen to him, about his facing death at the crucifixion. And so here you have two men, obviously, who are giants of the faith of Old Testament history. Moses, that great leader of the nation of Israel, who brought them out of bondage into or to the promised land. And then Elijah, that great prophet of God, who had done so much for the nation of Israel and, of course, was taken to heaven, you know, in a chariot of fire. He didn't have to suffer death. But they're talking to Jesus about, you know, what's coming for him, what he's going to face. It's an amazing thing to try to comprehend that here is the Son of God who knows all about death and heaven and spiritual life and all of those things, talking to these men who have experienced death and being transfigured and being taken to heaven and all those things, what that conversation must have been like. You know, it kind of boggles the mind to even think about. But while they were talking, of course, Peter says that, first of all, it's good for us to be here, which, you know, is the understatement of ever. It was a wonderful thing to be able to see and to witness that they saw. And he says, we don't want to leave, so let's, you know, spend the night. So we're going to make tents for us to stay, and we'll make one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and we can just camp out here and, you know, enjoy this for as long as we can, which sometimes is what we want to do when you're in one of those mountaintop experiences. Let's just camp out here. But God wants us to take what we learn and to put it into action in our lives, which is what they will be to do as well. But Peter made a mistake in what he said, which he didn't fully understand, but it's going to be demonstrated to him. While he said those things, this bright cloud overshadowed them. And the bright cloud tells us that it's not just a cloud. This wasn't a thunderstorm. It wasn't even just a cloud with the sun behind it. But this was the Shekinah. This was the glory of God that had been manifested in the pillar of cloud in the Old Testament that Moses had seen in the mountain when God covered him in the cleft of the rock and passed before him. This is God's glory coming on top of this mountain and surrounding them. And God speaks from it. And he says, so that Peter can hear, but not directly to him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." You don't need to make a tent for Moses, and you don't need to make a tent for Elijah, because their time has come and gone. "Hear my Son," is the meaning of the Lord's statement. "This is my Son. I am well pleased in him, who he is, and what he's doing. He's the one that you need to listen to." And there's a powerful lesson in that statement that so many in the religious world today need to learn. Moses has his place, Elijah has his place, and that symbolizes the law and the prophets. They've had their place and their time, but they're not our law for today. They're not the rules that we follow today. We listen to the Son of God. That's Jesus. That's his gospel, the New Testament. That's our guide for our lives today. We're not governed by the Old Testament or the Old Testament prophets. And so many who want to bring parts of the old law into the new, who take those Old Testament prophecies and say they haven't been fulfilled yet and we're waiting for, you know, the end days for all these things to happen, they miss entirely the point. Those things have been fulfilled in Christ, and Jesus' gospel, the New Testament, is the law for us. So you don't build a tent for Moses and Elijah today. They've moved on. They're already in eternity. We stay with the Lord. He's the one that we are to listen to. And so the Lord tries to make that clear to Peter. The disciples, of course, fell on their face and were afraid, obviously, as anyone should be in the presence of the glory of God and hearing his voice. It makes you think back to Mount Sinai when God spoke from the mountain and how the people trembled and were terrified, and they told Moses, "You go up in the mountain and talk to God and then tell us what he said and we'll listen to you, but we can't hear his voice. It's too much for us." And then they wouldn't listen to Moses either. Well, it's the same way here. They're frightened at the voice of God. And there's something to remember about God and his glory and his majesty and his power. God is loving and he's merciful and he's gracious and he's kind and he's our Father and he's all of those things, but he's also God. And he is terrifying in his power and his glory. When we truly realize how far above us he is, it ought to cause us to tremble in fear and to humble ourselves before him and submit to his will. Not that we're afraid of his judgment, but we reverence and respect him so that we can, you know, be his. So the apostles were afraid, and Jesus tells them to arise and to be not afraid. And when they opened their eyes, as quickly as it had happened, so it ended. This miracle is over. It's just Jesus standing there. Now, verse 9 says, "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them.' Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." And this is an important part to the story that we need to mention here. Part of the reason that Peter wanted to build a tent for Elijah was this understanding or this belief that Elijah was going to come back before the Messiah. And so they expected actually Elijah, you know, to be raised from the dead or whatever before Jesus came, before the Messiah came and his kingdom was established. And so now Elijah shows up. So Peter says, "Well, let's build a tent for him. He's going to stay around for a while." And Jesus says, like so many other things, you misunderstand. Elijah has already come. That was John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah, not that Elijah himself was actually going to be raised from the dead. But it brings up an important point that Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man is risen again from the dead." So when you think about the transfiguration, it confirms to us that there is life beyond the grave. And that was meant to comfort the disciples as Jesus was telling them he's going to be crucified. The crucifixion was not the end. He, as God, cannot be put to death. He can't die. And here's his glory manifested to show them that. So he's going to continue to exist. But also, here's Moses and Elijah. They died a long, long time ago, but they're still existing. And Moses is still Moses. And Elijah is still Elijah. They're the same beings, the same people, just in a different form, but they're still alive and they still exist. And by the way, have you ever thought, how did Peter know who Moses was or Elijah was? He'd never seen them. People worry sometimes, will we know one another in heaven? I think if Peter knew Elijah, then we'll be able to know not just the people we knew, but everybody in there, however that's going to work. But it shows that there's life beyond the grave. So Jesus, though he's going to be crucified, he's going to continue to exist. Peter, whose life will be threatened, and Jesus has just said to him, you know, if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, you'll find it. You may have to face death. But even if you do, it's not the end. Life continues, and you will still be Peter in eternity. And that's true for all of us as well. And he confirms also to his disciples that even though he's going to be crucified, he will also be resurrected. After he's raised again, then they can talk about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's a promise to them and the hope of the resurrection with the assurance that life continues beyond the grave. And I want to read from 2 Peter 1, verse 17 and 18, what Peter himself wrote about this event. He says, chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Peter says that Jesus received honor and glory from the Father, and he received it when a voice came from the excellent glory. That cloud that overshadowed them, that brightness, that was the excellent glory of God. And God spake from it about Jesus, that "This is my beloved Son." And Peter says, we heard him. We heard the voice of God when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And what an amazing thing that is for Peter to have witnessed, to have seen this manifestation of Jesus' glory, to have seen the glory of God, to have heard the voice of God. How comforting and confirming that was. But after saying all of that, Peter then tells us this. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." He says, as great as that was, we have something more sure and more certain, and it's right here in this book. This is the more sure word of prophecy. You can count on it. It's guaranteed to be the word of God. And he says it's even more certain, more stable, a foundation on which to build our faith than even seeing the miracle of the Transfiguration. So how important should the Bible be to us? How important should it be to us to read it and to study it and to learn from it and to build our lives upon it? Peter says it's all important, and it's a lesson that he learned even in spite of what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. One more thing we need to learn from this passage is that even though the multitudes and the people and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these people were turning against Jesus, God was still pleased with him. Sometimes when we live the Christian life, it feels like everyone is against us. And we start to question ourselves and to doubt ourselves and to think, well, maybe, you know, so many other people believe this way. Maybe we just need to change what we believe. But when we stay true to God's word, even if everyone else goes astray, God is still pleased with us when we remain true to him. It's not about numbers. It's not about the majority. It's about staying on the side of truth. And again, that's this word that Peter says is our sure foundation. We have to be true to God's word no matter what. And that's what Jesus did. He stayed true to God, to his plan, and to his purpose. Even when Peter, one of his closest disciples, was against that plan, Jesus says God's way is the right way, and we have to follow him. And that's what he did. And the Mount of Transfiguration confirms his position, his authority, his deity, his power, and especially his glory. And it gives us that hope of life beyond the grave, the assurance that Jesus' word is true and it's right, and that if we follow it, we have nothing to fear, that we will save our souls, not lose them, when we choose to put God first above all else. And so the final lesson of the miracle is to listen to Jesus. We must be willing to hear his word, to follow his gospel, to obey his commands. And when we do that, because he is God, he is deity, that glory that is his becomes ours. And when we are raised from the dead, as John tells us in 1 John 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What Peter and James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what we'll be like in the resurrection. Exactly how, we don't know. We can't understand it, but we know that that's our hope of eternal life, eternal salvation with our Lord. And this miracle confirms who Jesus is and why we should follow his word. What about you today? Are you living in harmony with and in obedience to the gospel of Christ? Not following the traditions of men or the teachings even of the Old Testament as there being law for us, but being obedient to the gospel. To do so is so simple. The Lord's commands are easy to understand. To become a disciple of his, a follower of his, we must hear his word. We must believe it. Believe in him just as Peter confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must be willing to make that same good confession as we repent of our sins. Then we're ready to be baptized because he commanded us to, and we're submitting to his authority. We're immersed in water for the remission of our sins. His blood washes away all sins. We're raised to walk in newness of life, and we have that assurance of eternal life in heaven. If you've never done that to become a Christian, we encourage you to think seriously about it. Everything is ready and prepared. We can help you. You can put on the Lord in baptism this very hour, submit to his authority, and follow him to that home of eternal glory. If you've done those things but you haven't been living faithfully, maybe like Peter, you've gotten off of the Lord's path and you need to come back to God's way instead of your way or someone else's way. Repent of your wrongs, of your sins. Confess those and then pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. We know that God will answer with forgiveness and restoration. And just like Peter did, we can come back home and be ready to live with the Lord forever. That's the opportunity that you have. If you need to make things right with God, we encourage you to think seriously about it. And if you need to respond, to do that by coming forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.